I'm happy to say, turn in your copies of the Word of God to the book of Colossians. It's time to return to our study in that beautiful letter. And I feel like I've said this for about five or six of our passages, but this is one of the greatest passages in the book and a key one to Paul's argument. But one that holds forth, again, more of the glory and perfection of our Savior. Colossians chapter 2. We'll pick up in verse 8, and actually we'll begin reading in verse 6, although we've already looked at verses 6 and 7, but read down through verse 15. So this is the Word of God. Let us receive it with hearts of faith and obedience and gratitude. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your help as we look into this passage of your holy word, a passage that is rich in truth and imagery, describing to us the fullness of our Savior and our fullness in him. We pray that our hearts would be drawn out to him in love, in gratitude and praise, that our minds would be instructed so that we can understand even more truly and fully who he is and all that he is for us. Father, even that our wills will be strengthened and confirmed in our desire to serve him and glorify him. That's what we pray. Glorify your Son through the preaching of your word now. In his name, amen. Amen. Well, a couple of summers ago, when my parents came out for a visit, we went up to Sequoia National Park. That, of course, is a home to all of those giant sequoia trees. I don't know if you had a chance to go up there. If you haven't, I would encourage you to. The largest single-stem tree in the world is there, the General Sherman tree. Just as a side note, because I happened to see it this past week when I was with my parents in New York, my dad bought a little sequoia tree, and he has it potted in his house, and it's actually doing quite well, but he named it the Pee-wee Sherman. Which I actually thought was pretty clever. The General Sherman tree, largest, it's massive, really incredible. But when I was there, impressive as the individual trees are, and especially that General Sherman tree, what I found most impressive and most memorable was really the forest as a whole. All of it together. You know, the trees, yes, certainly, but also the rocks and the streams and the wildlife and the other plants. And what I remember, even as much as I enjoyed standing at the base of that General Sherman tree and craning my neck to try to look up and take in the whole thing, as much as I enjoyed that, what I remember even more distinctly was standing just like on a rocky outcropping at one point high up in the mountain and just taking in the whole view of the forest, just acres and acres and acres of heavily wooded, beautiful, the rocks, the trees, everything. What am I getting at? Well, the old adage don't miss the forest for the trees. And that really is what kept coming to my mind this week as I was preparing, because this is one of those passages of Scripture where I think that happens a lot. As you probably noticed when you read through it a few minutes ago, there are a lot of magnificent, beautiful, theological trees in these verses. Glorious truths, and as we read them, you know, kind of Paul moves us through them in rapid succession, kind of by the time you're done even reading it out loud, you're almost out of breath. One after another, he whisks us by these great, glorious truths, barely giving us enough time to take in the sight before we're on to the next one. In addition to that, there's quite a few difficult exegetical puzzles in this passage. Commentators are all over the place with some of them. And there's also an incredible density of figures of speech, imagery, metaphors, kind of mixed up in metaphors, wrapped in other metaphors. I mean, as you look at this, we're taken from, you know, circumcision, imagery related to circumcision, to imagery of baptism and burial and resurrection, to canceled records of debt, and then to triumphal processions. One particular tree that has dominated the view of many biblical scholars in this passage is there in verses 11 and 12. And unfortunately, I think this tree has obscured the view of the rest of the forest for a lot of people when they come to this passage. The mention of circumcision and baptism in close proximity, what some claim is New Testament evidence that the latter baptism replaces the former circumcision, therefore justifying the practice of infant baptism. And that's what this sermon could be. I could tell you why that's not the case. But again, that's one tree, and there's this beautiful, magnificent forest that we do not want to miss. All of this, therefore, makes it a bit of a daunting task to preach this passage. I feel like I say that a lot. But the temptation is, you know, kind of to stop and crane our necks back and try to take in the full sight of each individual tree, you know, each glorious truth in all of its detail. But the danger would be that by doing that, we'd miss the forest, we'd miss the bigger picture, we would miss the overarching reason why Paul mentions all of these truths in the first place. And so, I guess what I'm doing is just apologizing in advance if you feel like we're not going to deal with all of these glorious truths as they deserve, as we kind of rush past some of these theological giant sequoia trees and try to just stand on that outcropping and take in the whole of the forest. But I would say just blame Paul. I mean, he's the one that made this forest so dense in the first place. Paul's big picture, his main point in this passage, is really the same as his main point in the book as a whole: to impress us with the conviction of the fullness of Christ, of his completeness and sufficiency, all sufficiency, and therefore of the futility and the needlessness of trying to supplement him and his work with anything else. Now, it's been over a month since we've been in this letter, so just a brief review, just to remind us, this really is Paul's main point in this book. After the customary thanksgiving and prayer with which Paul begins most of his letters, although always adapted to the particular content and concerns of each letter, and as we saw there, certainly that was the case in the first part of Colossians 1, but then Paul really just launches into that beautiful hymn of praise to Christ in verses 15 to 20, hailing Christ as the firstborn of creation, but also of the new creation, so that, verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1, in everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Sounds familiar to a verse in our passage for this morning as well. From there, then, Paul went on to remind the Colossians of his own ministry. And the reason he talks about his own ministry is to remind them of what the central focus of his ministry was. And just as Christ is preeminent in creation and new creation and redemption and the whole plan of God for this universe, so Christ was central to Paul's ministry and especially to Paul's message. And he reminds them in verses 27 to 28, that through his ministry to the Gentiles, God was revealing the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, because, chapter 2, verse 3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And based on all of this, then, the centrality and preeminence of Christ in all things, and particularly in the gospel ministry, Paul then issues, finally, his first command in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. As we read, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So you received him. First, that's how you were born again into the Christian faith. Now don't leave him. Walk in him. Live your life in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith just as you were taught. He's reminding them, don't leave Christ now for other things. Christ was the one you received. Christ is the one in whom you need to walk, in whom you need to live. And that positive command there in verses 6 and 7 really is what just becomes a solemn warning in verses 8 and following, which constitute our passage. And here again, especially in verses 9 and 10, we see this concept of fullness and of filling. These terms are key in this letter, because it seems that whatever the error or errors that were threatening to undermine the Colossian believers' faith, at the root, they seemed to be promising a kind of fullness that, by implication, was lacking from Paul's gospel, and therefore from Christ, so they thought. This fullness was probably something similar to what was promised by many false teachings and false gospels that were current at that time, both Jewish and pagan, a kind of direct experience and access into the very presence of God that could be achieved by following a specific set of rules and gaining esoteric knowledge assisted by angelic beings along the way. But we need not speculate too much on the specifics of this error, because this basic error is the basic error of every false religion and every false gospel, every false form of Christianity that has ever existed or ever will exist, and that certainly exists today. The basic error is simply that Christ is not enough. Christ is not sufficient. And so even if his work and his person is necessary, it's not everything. We have to supplement, we have to add to Christ in order to achieve fullness of religious experience, some rule to follow, some hidden piece of special knowledge to attain. I'm sure they'll teach that Christ is necessary, that he has a part to play, but there's more. He's not everything. His work needs to be supplemented normally with our own work. Well, at any rate, that's the forest. This is the main point that Paul is concerned with in this passage, and we must not lose sight of that. This idea of true fullness and where and how such fullness can be found. And so we'll consider this passage just under three simple headings. First, where fullness cannot be found. Then, where fullness can be found. And then, how fullness can be found. So let's begin, finally, after a lengthy introduction. Where fullness cannot be found. As I said a few moments ago, verse 8 is a solemn warning against false teaching. No matter what kind of fullness this teaching was promising, Paul here warns us to be on guard and not to fall for it. Again, Paul probably has a specific form of this false teaching in mind, but what he says here applies, again, to all false teachings, because all false teaching boils down to the same basic errors. But notice what Paul says here. First, he tells us that false teaching is something to be wary of. It's something to be on guard against. That's how he starts out. He's going to see to it in the ESV. It's really just the word see, watch, beware, lest anyone take you captive through this kind of false teaching. I'm really realizing more and more every week, it seems, of the absolute necessity of this kind of watchfulness in our day and age. Because we live in a day, and I know I've made this point before, but we live in a day in which the ability to spread false doctrine far and wide and instantly is absolutely unprecedented. I mean, it kind of used to be if there was a false teacher who was touting his garbage, he either somehow had to make it into the pulpit of your church, or you had to pick up one of his books that probably didn't get very wide circulation, but that is not the case anymore. Again, anyone with a half-baked idea that pops into their head at 3 in the morning can hop on the internet, and within minutes, it's available all the world over. And that's, there's so much of it. Again, I'm not a blog person, but even the minimal exposure I get to the blogosphere, there's so much error out there. And it's error that's not just coming from these wackos that you wouldn't give the time of day. There's error that is coming from men who are well-known, who are prominent evangelicals, some of them even claim to be reformed, people who are intelligent and charismatic, and yet attempting to mix our works in with our salvation, in our justification. It's happening. And I feel like it's happening in some new form almost every other week or so that I hear about these things. I guess just all this to say, we need this warning. And we need to be on guard. And if the Colossians needed to be on guard, we need to probably even more so. But it's the same basic error. In essence, it's people implying that fullness of Christian life, of religious experience, whatever it might be, has to come from something in addition to Christ. That he is truly not enough. Of course, they're not going to phrase it that way. It'd be easy to spot if they phrased it that way. But it's more subtle. It's couched in biblical, theological terms. People can even marshal quotations from other respected theologians of the past who seem to agree with their perspective. It's subtle. It's dangerous. And it's something that we need to be on guard against. Because it's easier to recognize when someone's just inventing doctrines out of the air, you know, thin air, coming up with arbitrary rules. It's a lot harder when someone's using scriptural language, again, even quoting great theologians of the past to make their case. But it happens, and it's happening all the time. And again, it's not even just something that you need to be aware of when you're on the internet. Those ideas make their way then into churches, into pulpits. And even as, you know, Paul encourages the Thessalonians, don't despise prophesying, don't despise the word of God, but test everything. And hold on to that which is good. And even with our own pulpits, test everything. And the test is what? Does it line up with the word of God and with the true gospel as it's been passed down through the ages? So false teaching certainly is something to beware of, to be on guard against. Paul's words here, just to finish up verse 8, also reveal that false teaching it's enslaving. Right? He says these false teachers are trying to take the Colossians captive. That's what all false teaching does. It's the opposite of the freedom that is in Christ. It enslaves people under other rules, other doctrines, other opinions. The means that are employed in this attempt to take them captive are, as Paul says here, philosophy. You know, it always has an appearance of wisdom, of plausibility. It's coming from men who are very intelligent, who have large vocabularies. But, as Paul reveals it for what it truly is, empty deceit. That's what it truly is. It's deceit. It's untrue. It's false. And it's ultimately empty because it lacks the riches of true wisdom and knowledge that are found only in Jesus Christ, as Paul has already said in verses 2 and 3. This false teaching is also according to human tradition, as Paul says. You know, it may have a venerable past. It may have been promoted by theologians in, you know, other earlier generations, passed down from them. But it is merely human. It's invented by man. It's not revealed by God. And it's also, as Paul says here, according to, as the ESV translates at least, the elemental spirits of the world. Now, what in the world are elemental spirits of the world? Your translation might have it somewhat different. Literally, it's just according to the elements of the world. It's the word, it's, you know, the elements, the most basic parts in that day and age. It was the four elements out of which everything was supposed to have been made. Fire, water, earth, air. Those elements, you've probably seen those. I actually saw them, I think, on a t-shirt recently in some big store. I don't know if they're making some comeback pagan elements. Probably. But the phrase, you know, it certainly could be interpreted as referring to elemental spirits. That is current in the day, again, both Jewish and pagan ideals and kind of false teachings, that there were evil angelic beings that were associated with the elements and sort of had control and power over that. And as we've seen, and as we'll see, that certainly was one of the concerns of the errors in the Colossian church. There was some preoccupation with these angelic beings. And Paul mentions them in verse 10, head of all rule and authority. That's angelic, demonic rulers, authorities. It's what he mentions in verse 15. He triumphs over these rulers and authorities. And then, of course, in verse 18, yeah, there it is. No one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. Again, in this attempt to ascend into the heavenly realms, you know, to get this fullness and this special visions and knowledge, it was understood that, you know, these various angelic, demonic rulers and authorities would help you along the way, and so you had to placate them somehow through worships or through rites and rituals. And so it certainly is possible that that's something that Paul has in mind here, but I prefer to translate this phrase as elementary principles, and you see that's an alternate reading given in the footnote of the ESV there, but elementary principles. This is how the ESV translates the phrase in the only other place it appears in the book of Galatians, and especially Galatians 4 and verse 3. What are those elementary principles of the world? Well, as I think is especially clear in Galatians, I take that as a reference to the covenant of works, to the works principle that is common to every false religion that's out there. I mean, it certainly was kind of the elementary, the initial principle upon which, you know, man's relationship to God was founded. It's common to all false religions and gospels. In its most basic form, it's simply, you know, do this and live, right? As the scriptures summarize it. Salvation is earned. It's merited by human effort, by human obedience to the law, whether it's the Mosaic law in Jewish circles or just the moral law in other circles. But at any rate, you know, the real problem, as Paul points out here, is that this teaching is simply not according to Christ. It's according to human tradition. It's according to the elementary principle of works. Even if there's a little bit of Christ mixed into it, that's still what it boils down to. But ultimately, it is to be avoided, it's to be guarded against, because it is not according to Christ. And therefore, as he goes on to argue, it can never actually provide true fullness, no matter what its claims. That is not where fullness can be found. False teaching, a false gospel of any kind. But Paul doesn't leave us there, thankfully. He goes on not just to tell us where fullness cannot be found, but then he tells us where fullness can be found. Fullness, completeness. Here in verses 9 to 15 are all of these massive, glorious theological trees. But the forest as a whole is glimpsed in two words that are repeated over and over again in these verses and that we cannot miss. In Him.
Amen.
In Him. In Christ. So as we read all of this, pay attention to those two words, in Christ. All of the things that Paul is about to mention, all of the different facets of this true fullness, all of them are found only in Him. Now, what I want to do is just read these verses again in fairly rapid succession. But pay attention to those words or similar words as we read through it. Let's pick up in verse 9 again. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. In him, not in which, as the ESV puts it, in him you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of legal debts that stood against us with its a record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I mean, there you see, at the very beginning, the very end, and then all throughout, again and again and again, in him, in Christ, with Christ. That's the forest. That's what Paul wants us to see. Where is true fullness found? In him.
Amen.
In Christ. And all of these things that he mentions are all just facets of that fullness. He's spelling out what he means when he says that all fullness is in Christ and we have been filled, completed in him. All of these things. In some ways, I'm tempted to just leave it there without any additional comment. Because I think that that's Paul's intention. It's not to focus us on all of those individual pieces and facets here, but rather, sort of by their cumulative effect, to leave us just breathless and overawed at the riches of the absolute fullness that is found in him, in Christ. I don't think that Paul was going for an exhaustive list of every element of the fullness that we find in him here. I mean, how could he? If it's this absolute fullness, we could never exhaust it. But we probably do need to at least mention the things that Paul does mention here. And attempt to move through this fairly quickly. Not, again, because it's unimportant or lacking in beauty or glory. In some ways, because we won't be spending time on each of these, I guess I just encourage you later this week, go back to this passage and do that yourself. You know, stand at the foot of these massive, beautiful theological trees, these truths, and gaze at them, take them in their detail. But remember the forest, fullness that's in him. But Paul begins in verse 9 by reminding us that in him, the whole fullness, again, we've seen that phrase before, it's redundancy. All the fullness, the whole fullness, if it's the fullness, then it's all. But he's making a point, okay? It's not even just a partial fullness, it's everything. It says, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now, here is a beautiful and succinct statement of the glory of the person of Christ. Again, the ineffable mystery of the incarnation that we just celebrated a few weeks ago. Fullness of deity dwelling in a body. That's what Christ is. Very God of very God, and yet true man at the same time. The whole fullness. You can't get more full than that. The whole fullness of deity. What more could we ask for? That's what Paul wants us to think. And yet there is more, much more, as Paul goes on to point out. He's also, verse 10, the head of all rule and authority. Again, that is of all the angelic and demonic powers that the false teachers claimed they needed to achieve fullness. Paul's saying Christ is the head of all of them because, as he reminded us in chapter 1, verse 16, they were all created by him and through him and for him. Why do we need them if we have him, if we have the head? Verse 11. Let's read that because this is one of those important verses. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now here's the verse that does get so much attention in discussions on baptism, but really not rightfully so at all. In my humble opinion, this verse has absolutely nothing to do with baptism. Now, baptism is mentioned in verse 12, and at that point, we're talking about baptism. But really, what Paul's talking about in verse 11 and what Paul is talking about in verse 12 are two entirely different realities. Verse 11 refers to our union with Christ in his death on the cross. That's what verse 11 is talking about. Now, he doesn't state this explicitly. He states this using the terminology and the imagery of circumcision. But it's what he's talking about. I don't think there's any other way that you can understand this. In Christ, Paul says, we were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. That is, it's not physical, it's not performed by man, but it's spiritual, it's performed by God. Whenever in the New Testament we see that word, without, not made by hands, it's contrasting something done by man and something done by God. So this is something that God does for us, to us. And how? How? Well, by, again, as ESV translates it, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, I think key to understanding what Paul is talking about here is to recognize that those two phrases there are parallel, that they're describing the exact same thing, by putting off the body of flesh and by the circumcision of Christ. They're referring to the same thing. They're referring to his death on the cross, his crucifixion. That is, by his being stripped of his body of flesh in his death, which is here figuratively called his circumcision. Again, and you can see the appropriateness of the imagery. Circumcision is the stripping away of a small part of one's body. But Christ on the cross, this entire body of flesh was stripped from him. It's really a very gruesome figure for his violent murder on the cross. And so he calls it here his circumcision. Now, all of this, in other words, is a way of speaking about our union with Christ in his death, such as Paul talks about in other places, like Romans 6 and Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It's our death to sin and to the old man and to the world and to the curse of the law through his death, Christ's death. Now, that Paul intends here a reference to our union with Christ and his death in verse 11, I think it's confirmed by what he goes on to speak of in verse 12, our union with Christ in his burial through baptism and in his resurrection as well. I mean, that was the gospel, I think, the elements of the gospel, his death, burial, resurrection. And that's what verse 11 is talking about, his death and our union with him in his death, and then verse 12, our union with him in his burial. We were buried with him in baptism, the proof and the seal, so to speak, of our union with him in his death. Just as Christ's burial was proof that he was truly dead, and so our baptism unites us with him in his burial. It's proof that we have died to the old man, and to the world, and to our sin, but also then that we are raised back to life. Because, as Paul goes on to say, in him, again, not which, he's been saying in him consistently through this passage, but in him we were also raised with him. We now walk in newness of life. We are alive to God and to holiness. And so our participation in the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, all of it, as Paul says here, is in him. But there's more. In him we also, verse 13, have forgiveness for all our trespasses, which Paul goes on to describe by means of, again, another fascinating metaphor in verse 14. Read that again. Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This is, another beautiful image that deserves more than we can give it here to dwell on this. But this record of debt in that day and age, it was a signed acknowledgement of a debt. It was commonly used. So it was almost a contract. I owe you this much. If I fail to pay this, then these are going to be the consequences, and I'm agreeing to it. It was a signed record of debt. It was proof that would be used against a person if they failed to pay that debt to inflict the penalties, the punishment that was appropriate. And the forgiveness that is available in Christ, then Paul shows us here, it really is amazing. God doesn't just forgive the debt. He destroys the document, the record of that debt, even the very record of it is gone. He blots it out. And as he says here, kind of again, mixing metaphors, but he nails it to the cross. There is a reference to the practice of mounting, nailing, an inscription of one's crimes onto the cross as the criminal hung there. And what is Paul saying? This is him saying it's our record of debt that's been nailed to that cross with Christ. It's Paul's way of saying that the debts, the crimes for which Christ suffered on the cross, were not his own but ours. The record of our debt was hung above his head on the cross, and he suffered the punishment. He paid the debt for us in our place. Again, it's a glorious image of the substitutionary sacrifice of our Savior. And then finally, in verse 15, we have to move on. Paul returns to the subject of those demonic rulers and authorities, and he says here that in Christ and in his death and burial and resurrection, in Christ, God strips those demonic rulers and authorities of all of their power and dignity, and he exposes them and their shame as being weak and helpless. And then God leads them captive in triumphal procession. That's what this word here is, triumphing over them. It isn't just achieving the victory, it's celebrating the victory with a triumphal procession, much as ancient emperors and generals would lead their captives through the streets of a capital city to prove their victory and celebrate that. That's what Paul says here God is doing in Christ. He's leading these demonic rulers and authorities in triumphal procession. The implication, of course, being that the Colossians should not look to those defeated and shamed forces, rulers and authorities, instead of or even in addition to Christ in their search for fullness, their defeated enemies. All of this, again, these images that I commend to you, meditate on these, dwell on these throughout the week, because these are facets of this fullness that is to be found only in Christ. Because all of this, our death to our old life, our burial and resurrection to a new life, the forgiveness of our trespasses, this decisive victory over the powers of evil, it's all of this and infinitely more is found only in Him, in Christ. We should look nowhere else, for everything that we need is in Him and in Him alone. Amen. That's Paul's point. If all of this rich fullness is in Him, and if we are in Him, then we too have been filled in Him. In Christ, we have been filled. We are full. We are complete. We need nothing else. His fullness is found only in Him. We've gone through each of these glorious truths so quickly. I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees. In Him. Those are the key words. Where is all of this abundant fullness found? In Him. We've seen where fullness cannot be found in these false teachings, the philosophy and empty deceit, the traditions of men according to the elemental principles of this world. We've seen also where fullness can be found. It is simply in Christ, in Him. But finally and briefly, one last point. How fullness can be found. We've seen where it can be found. How can it be found? Paul hints at it here in the middle of this passage in verse 12, through faith, through faith. But this, of course, is the point that he makes everywhere else in all of his letters, and that he's just made in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. How do we lay hold of, how do we come to participate in the fullness that is in Christ? It's by faith, which means that it is not by works, not by elaborate rituals or secret knowledge or the help of other angelic beings. No, it's by faith. Simple faith, believing, trusting, resting in Him for everything that we need. That's what faith is. It's looking to someone else for what we need. It's recognizing I am empty, but Christ is full, and fullness is found only in Him. And through faith, then, we are filled with His fullness. Because it's through faith, trusting and resting in Him, that we are brought in Him. We are made, united with Him in His death and burial and resurrection, and achieve this forgiveness and this victory and triumph in Him by faith. Three exhortations in closing. We could make many more, but three. First, receive His fullness. Receive His fullness. That is done, as we just saw, by faith. If you have never placed your faith in Christ for the fullness of salvation, and I mean that, for the fullness of salvation, in Him alone, in nothing instead of Him, nothing even in addition to Him, because that's the subtlety of false teaching and of false gospels. Christ is still there, but there's more in addition to Him that it's claimed we need to achieve the fullness of our salvation. In Him alone, nothing instead of, even in addition to Him, in what He has done for you, in His death and burial and resurrection to accomplish your forgiveness, to gain that victory for you. If you have not done that, I beg you, I urge you, do so today. Become united with Him by faith and find perfect fullness, because you can find it nowhere else. Receive His fullness by faith. Second, rejoice in His fullness.
Amen.
Rejoice in His fullness. Looking down that list again that we went through too quickly, there's much to rejoice over, isn't there? Much. And yet we allow ourselves to be robbed of our joy so often. By big things, yes, but even just by little things, annoyances. But if we have the perfect fullness of Christ, and one of the implications of this passage is that we really do lack nothing, and we can rejoice even in the hardest and blackest times of life. Are you lacking in joy today? Perhaps you just need to spend some time reminding yourself of all that is really already yours in Christ, of how perfect and complete and sufficient He is. That no matter what we lack in this life or think that we lack, we have all that we need in Him. And we can therefore rejoice in that. This list is a good starting point. Again, perhaps you could use it this week to help remind yourself of all that you have in Christ and renew your joy in Him. So receive His fullness, rejoice in His fullness. Thirdly, rest in His fullness. Rest in it. What I mean is simply be satisfied in it. In Him. Remember that you need nothing else. You really do not. For fullness in this life and in the life which is to come. All the fullness dwells in Him. You have everything and you have more in Him, whatever you may think you still lack in life. For some reason, we humans and even we Christians have a hard time accepting this and resting in it, in Him. That's why there's always so many false teachings and false gospels out there. We're restless. We're always wanting something more. But as Augustine said in his Confessions, our hearts are restless until they find rest in Thee. This is what the true gospel of the true fullness of Christ gives us. It gives us rest, peace, satisfaction? And why would we keep running after more when we are already full in him, complete in him? Praise God for such a perfect, full Savior. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. Receive that fullness. Rejoice in his fullness. And rest satisfied in his fullness. May God give us grace to do so every day. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for glorious passages of Scripture such as this. And even when we feel we've only begun to scratch the surface, in essence, that's all we ever can do. How could we uncover all of the fullness of our Savior? But thank you for revealing so much of him to us. Help us to receive and to rejoice and to rest in his fullness. Remind us of the perfection and completeness and sufficiency of his person and his work, not just today, but every day of our lives, and especially as we turn now to celebrate his supper and remember his being nailed to that cross, and in that event, nailing the record of our debts and doing away with it. And triumphing over all of the hosts of sin and wickedness. What a perfect Savior you have given to us. Help us to know more and more of the true and rich and deep and overwhelming fullness that is in him. We pray in his name. Amen.